Now, we are anticipating the arrival of my overhead visual any minute. It's a long story, but it ended up at my house, and my wife is chasing it. I took my computer home this afternoon because anticipating tomorrow I could work from home, and I was going to wait till after prayer meeting, and on my way out, my wife said, "Why don't you just take it now, and you'll have it at home, you won't have..." And I made that mistake of listening to her. And come to find out, my visual isn't on the drive. I didn't load it. And so we have to bring the computer. But we'll go ahead and start. And I'm sure she'll be here by 8:30, 9 o'clock, somewhere in there. Probably stopped at Walmart on the way. Where is she?
I don't know, but I got this.
Okay, that'll work. Okay, we're in business. All right, it'll just take him a minute. Amos, I want you to open to Amos. And again, that's in the big part of your Bible. And we're looking at Amos chapter 1. Now, we're going to take a little time to get through Amos. It's going to take probably a couple of sessions, maybe three, to get through Amos. A lot of great things in this particular book. And I think it really sheds a lot of light on what was going on, so to speak, in his time. So let's begin in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, you might want to kind of underline that statement. 2 years before the earthquake. Kind of an odd statement there, isn't it? But it's really revealing, if you will. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity under Kerr, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with a sword, and did cast off all pity. His anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palace of Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Father, bless as we study and begin this study on Amos. We know that you used him in a mighty way. And Lord, we're thankful for his faithfulness to do the will of the Father, your will, in carrying this very unpopular message. Help us to see his ministry. And Lord, might we learn from it? Might it be a help to us in our Christian life as we see how you use this man and how you can use any of us? Bless in the time that we're going to look at this now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amos. And we've read this first chapter and down through chapter 2 and verse 6. And we find a lot of things about Amos. And the first thing we want to look at is his prophetic ministry. His prophetic ministry. And it's really about background on Amos. Now, his name, Amos, means burden bearer. And as we read about him, as you'll see from this book as we go through it, he has a great burden. And his burden is the burden the Lord has put on him to bring this message to Israel and to Judah. His heart was very heavily burdened, not only because God gave him this message to bring, but he was burdened about what he saw. He was burdened about the downtrodden condition of the poor over in Israel and corruption that was going on in the worship services over there. Amos, we learn here from chapter 1 and verse 1, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Now, if you're familiar with Bible geography, you have Jerusalem, and Tekoa would be located just about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Not too far from the Dead Sea. Just right down there below Jerusalem. Place called Tekoa. And as we read this first verse, it gives us the time frame for Amos. If you have your timeline, take a look at it. You'll see where he comes. He's very early as a prophet. He's in the late 700 to 800 BC, that area, when he's making his prophecy, when he's bringing God's message. We read in that verse and saw how we can really identify where he was by the information we're given. For instance, he was there in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And if you'll do a little Bible study, you'll be able to pinpoint when Uzziah was the king of Judah. And then it says, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Again, you look at your Bible, you do some Bible research, you'll find out you can pinpoint that. We've already done it on the timeline for you to help you. And then this earthquake issue, and those who have done the geological studies and the historical studies and everything have said that they can pretty much pinpoint when this earthquake took place in that particular area. And so it enables us to pinpoint when Amos was around and when he was doing this prophecy. We also see that in this time, and we talked about this a little bit before, that under Jeroboam II's leadership, he's Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Under his leadership, Israel now, remember, 10 tribes in the north. You remember? Israel's the northern 10 tribes. Judah's the southern 2 tribes. So Israel up here is under King Jeroboam, and they have a little bit of a revival, if you will, I guess you call it, not spiritually, but they're really prospering. They're doing well under this particular king. But the rich were getting richer in that particular time, and the poor were being very, very oppressed in Israel. And Amos saw that, and it really got to his heart of what he saw taking place, the social injustices against the poor. And then how these people of Israel were supposedly worshiping the Lord, but they weren't worshiping like they were supposed to. If you remember, when the 10 tribes went up there, they set up their own religion. Jeroboam, when he took all those 10 tribes and went up there, he realized, hey, I got a problem here, because now I've got 10 tribes of Israelites who are going to want to go back to Jerusalem to the temple. I can't let that happen. So Jeroboam set up his own religion. Up there in Samaria, in those areas, he set up different places of worship, and they set up golden calves that they bowed down to. And they felt like they were worshiping Jehovah, just like down in Jerusalem. They had to set up their own, and they were okay. And of course, that perversion led to more perversion. And Amos was very aware of what was going on. His heart was very heavy over the whole thing. And then Amos dates his writing to a particular year, the second year before the famous earthquake in Uzziah's reign. So we see here a little bit of his background, and then we want to look at his occupations. And again, we're given information here right from the Bible. One of his prior occupations is mentioned here. He was a herdsman. But then we find 2 more references in chapter 7. Go over to chapter 7. Verses 14 and 15, chapter 7. Then answered Amos, verse 14, and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman. That's one of his occupations. We'll talk about it in a minute. But look what else he says. And a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So here's his occupations. First, he's a herdman. And the word means a sheep breeder. He wasn't just a shepherd, apparently. Apparently, he was the owner of a herd. He was a herdman, a breeder, if you will. And that word can also carry the idea of somebody who handles large livestock. So he may well have been a cattle breeder as well. He dealt with herds. Listen, he wasn't a plow-type farmer, so to speak. He was a herdsman-type farmer. But he did something else here, and he mentioned it. He says he dressed the sycamore trees. Now, we need to understand what he's talking about here when it says he dealt with these sycamore trees over there in verse 15 or 14. I gathered of sycamore fruit. Now, we do a little research and we find out that what he did involved slitting the fruit of the sycamore. It's kind of like a fig. The sycamore fruit is much like a fig fruit. But in order to get it to ripen like it needs to, they would have to go to that fruit and slit it while they were still on the tree. And then some of the moisture in the fruit would come out, and it would open it up and make it a sweeter fig. So he did some of that. And we're also told We said that he had this burden for the poor. Besides cattle, poor people ate sycamore fruit. And maybe that's how Amos got in such close contact with the poor. He rebuked the rich for taking advantage of the poor, and maybe that compassion came as he labored there in these sycamore orchards and saw the people that would eat of that particular fruit, the poor people. But that's what he did. Now picture this poor guy. He's minding his own business. He's raising his herds and things, and he's doing his thing with the sycamore fruit, and all of a sudden, God lays it on him. He said, Amos, I got a job for you. You are to take this prophecy. And you know, as we read about this man, I am really, really taken with the fact that he was so obedient. There's no hesitation. There's no sign that he, you know, Jonah ran, didn't he? We find Amos, when God said, I want you to do this, and yes, sir. And he went and did it. And let me just stop there for a minute and remind you, in order to do what God told him to do, he had to leave his herds and leave his sycamore fruit. You know, sometimes God calls us to do things and we have to leave some things behind in order to do it. And he did. Now, because of the high elevation of Tekoa, again, if you're familiar with Bible geography, Jerusalem and Tekoa and those areas are really in a high elevation. That's why sometimes they say they have to go down to certain areas where they're actually going north, and they say, well, we're going to go down to this city or that city. It wasn't a matter of direction per se. It was a matter of elevation. So Jerusalem is on a higher plane, as is Tekoa here. And those groves would grow up there. And Amos nipped them, as I said. And in order to do that, he had to travel sometimes. So we see that he was exposed to a lot of what was going on. Now, those occupations that he had prepared him for what the Lord had for him to do. As I said, his travels placed him with rich people and poor people, and he was able, because of his business, was able to travel somewhat up into the areas where the northern tribes were, got some exposure to what was going on there. So the whole time God's preparing him. You know, a lot of times we go through things and we live through things that we don't really understand. God's preparing us for something down the road. I'm sure when he was doing his traveling and doing the figs and doing the herding, Amos had no idea that God had something down the road for him to do, that he was preparing him. Listen, we need to be aware of when God's preparing us. And we need to allow him to prepare us. And then when he does prepare us, we need to be willing to use what he's prepared us for and all the preparation he's done for us. And then we notice, thirdly, his call. We saw over in chapter 7, verse 15, he said this, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. Can you imagine that literally? What he's saying is, I was doing my job. I was following my flock. I was taking care of my sheep and my herds, and the Lord took me. God put his call on him. He said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. He explained. And see, when we'll get into this, but when he's saying this in chapter 7, he's really defending himself against some attacks people were making on him for being the prophet of God. He says, I was not a prophet. This isn't what I was doing. And in essence, I think he kind of was given the idea, hey, I didn't ask for this. I'm just doing what God told me to do. He says, I was not a prophet. And the wording is very interesting. He says, nor the I did something, Pastor Meyer. Okay, there we are. Now, if you're wondering about that son of a prophet, we're not going to spend much time here, but if you've read about Elijah and Elisha, do you remember the college of the prophets, the school of the prophets? How many of you remember that? That Elisha had and he was feeding them and all? Well, that's what he's referring to here, being a part of that kind of a group. Being schooled and trained as a prophet. He was saying, hey, I didn't go to school to be a prophet or trained to be a prophet or anything of that nature. I was just an old herdman. I was just a fellow who took care of sycamore figs and things. And God called me to do this. So he had a definite call on his life. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Look there for a minute. Something he says in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's his call. And so we see a little bit of his background there. And then we want to see his prophetic concerns. And we've read about this. Amos' prophecy emphasizes several theological, if you will, terms and concerns. And we've read them here. And I'm going to list them for you. First of all, he has his major themes. Here's number one. God knows the nation's sins. See, these people thought, well, they were getting away with some things, and Amos is sent to let them know, hey, God's watching. He knows the nation's sins, and he's going to deal with them. The sins of other nations. And we've read the list of different nations God's going to have to deal with. We're going to see that in a minute. Remember that list we just went through in chapter 1? Right into chapter 2, those are all different nations. And God knows what's been going on with them. Not just Judah, not just Israel. Do you realize today God's eyes are on the whole world? He knows what's going on in every country, every nation, every... He's aware. And he was aware here. And what Amos is wanting to get across here, that God knows a nation's sins, is this fact. There's such a thing as a national responsibility for national sin. God is especially provoked when a nation mistreats its poor, mistreats its undefendable. See, America's in big trouble right now over abortion. They're in big trouble with God. God's aware of what's been going on. The innocent being slain. God knows all about it. And there will be a price to pay. I think we're starting to pay some of it. And then the second thing, God expects more from those who know. To whom much is given, much is required. When God reveals his will to a people, he expects more of those people. Now, church folks, you better be listening. Do you realize the more you learn about God and know about God and know about his word, the more you become responsible for? Not that ignorance is an excuse, but God holds us accountable for what we know. And Amos is going to make that known. Then third, God demands repentance from sin. Boy, we live in a day and age where, you know, we have some people running around. They want to share with people. I talked about this Sunday. You know, they call themselves soul winners. And they say, well, you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, sure, everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. Most people, anybody with a brain. Well, pray this prayer. Where's repentance? God demands repentance. Repentance is essential to salvation. See, in order to be saved, you've got to turn from sin to God. That's repentance. And so we need to understand that. And I went through that Sunday night about the pendulum, how it swings. And you have the easy believism crowd, you have the lordship crowd, and we're somewhere in the middle here, the Bible crowd. Which is exactly where we need to be. See, God demands a repentance. And Amos, over in chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, and we don't have time to go there tonight and look at all these verses. We'll probably see it later. But he brings that out. And then the next one. God requires inward reality. What are you talking about? Listen, God is not at all pleased with mere outward conformity. Did you get that? God is not looking for a mere outward conformity. In other words, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do because I'm supposed to do it. No, no, no. That's not what God's looking for. God's looking for a heart that says, I love Him, so I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do because I love Him. It's coming from my heart. That's what God's looking for. He requires an inward reality. Chapter 5 of Amos brings that out. Fifth, God delights in justice. Six, God can use people with secular backgrounds and training to announce His message. You say, well, I'm not a preacher, you know, I can't talk to people about the Lord. Oh, yes, you can. You know, we say it glibly, but God used a jackass one time. Surely He can use us. Huh? You say, well, I'm just a shoemaker, I'm a mechanic, or I'm a bricklayer, or I'm a whatever. Doesn't matter what your occupation is, God can use you. And He wants to use you. And then number 7, God is going to one day bless His people, Israel. You know, there's a theology out there that says God's done with Israel. This theology says that God chalked off Israel at the end of the Old Testament there, and when Christ died on the cross and was crucified and all, God just chalked off Israel. He's done with them. They rejected Christ. That's the end of it. And now, this same theology teaches that now the church has taken Israel's place. That's heresy. That is absolutely wrong. If you know anything about the book of Daniel, he talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And that has to do with Israel. And 69 and a half of those weeks have been fulfilled. But God stopped the clock on Israel. He didn't chalk them off. He stopped the clock on them. 69 and a half weeks. And God said, I'm not going to deal with Israel for a little while. I'm just going to stop them right here. I'm going to deal with Gentiles. I'm going to come to the church age now, in the age of grace, that I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit out upon people. And God began a work, a different work, that's going to continue until the rapture. Church age. And when that rapture takes place, the church is removed, and God hits that clock again for Israel. And now we're starting the 70th week of Daniel. God's not done with Israel. And I've said many times, I keep reminding you, I'm very concerned about America and where she's standing in our relationship with Israel. For years, we were Israel's greatest ally. And this administration has turned her back on Israel. And really, really, as far as I can see, is very pro-Muslim. Say you shouldn't get political. I'm going to get political because it's true. I don't know if you're aware of it, but our president had a representative of the Muslim Brotherhood. If you know anything about them, they're the head of all the terrorist organizations. One of their representatives met with him in our White House. The man should have been arrested, should have been hung. He's meeting with our president. Our president supported the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. Nod your little head. Get your head out of the sand. Understand what's going on. They're turning their back on Israel. And God made a promise way back when, I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. And he was talking about Abraham's people. We're in a dangerous place. Hey, it's more than just Obamacare, and it's more than just taxes. It's more than just morality in America. Better wake up. And then we see his peculiarities. Amos contrasts with two other 8th century minor prophets, that's Hosea and Micah. Amos is different. See, Amos is primarily burdened with the violence of the people of Israel. Hosea, we talked about, he was concerned about the unfaithfulness of Israel to God's love, remember? How they were stepping out on God, so to speak, and chasing after the idols. Amos' prophecy, we find, has a keen sense of social responsibility that he deals with. Micah repeatedly mentioned the prospect of future blessings on Israel. Amos, on the other hand, emphasizes future judgment on Israel. And that begins with the second verse of the book. There he pictures the Lord as a lion on Mount Carmel withering at his roar. And then we find Amos's prophecy against the nations. We've read this, and I'm sure you didn't grasp all that he was trying to say there. Let's look through it. Beginning with verse 3 of chapter 1, we find the structure of the prophecy. A crowd of Israelites had gathered around the prophet from Judah and expecting to hear a word from the Lord. They would not be disappointed. Amos began there. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what God said. And then he starts this series of denunciations of different nations. The first one was Syria. Damascus. And he pronounces God's judgment on them. You know, as we read this, let me explain something here. We've read these different nations, and God kept saying this over and over. For three transgressions of, and for four. Did you pick up on that? Do you know what that's all about? That's a phrase, if you will, maybe an idiom, you might call it. And when he uses that statement, what he's saying, that each of these countries had sinned to the point where judgment was now inevitable. They had sinned from full, that's three, to overflowing. That's four. Their transgressions had gone beyond God's patience now, and judgment was irreversible. The word transgressions means willful sin, and it includes the idea of open rebellion. And in the case we're reading about here, it was the rebellion against God and his ethical demands. And the transgressions of every one of these nations moved from bad to worse to the worst. And they culminate in a prophecy against Israel. See, when he says for three, yea, for four, God is really saying this is the straw that broke the camel's back. Have you ever heard that expression? Yeah. They pushed me beyond my limit. And now he's going to deal with them. Syria. Syria was to the north. And Gaza and the other Philistine cities, way down there to the south. the prophecy against Tyre to the north and Edom to the south. Then he preached against Ammon and Moab, which were both along the Israelite border to the east. Nearing the end, Amos moved right next door by speaking against the southern kingdom of Judah. Inwardly, or maybe outwardly, the people expressed their wholehearted support for his message. Then, as they were completely enthralled, Amos preached against Israel's transgressions. See, he's preaching to Israel, and boy, he's saying about all these other nations and how God's going to judge them and what they did wrong. And that's right. And then he got to Israel. Well, let's look at these. Damascus. He's dealing with severe oppression. The judgment against the people of Damascus, this was the capital city, if you will, of Syria. Because he says they threshed the Israelites of Gilead with iron threshing implements. Now, it might have been figurative, but a lot of people think it was literal that they used sharp metal instruments or knives in persecuting the Israelites. Because of their war crimes, God dispatched the Assyrians, who then overran Syria and most of the region in 732 BC. Now remember, the Assyrians were brutal people. Have you ever read the book of Jonah? Where did God send him? Which was the capital of? Assyria. Why didn't he want to go? Because he's just a rebellious snot, that's why. No. Because those Assyrians were so brutal, what they had done to the Jewish people and everybody. I was reading one account of these Assyrians where they would take a city, and in order to instill terror in the people in that city, they would kill maybe 100 people, cut off their heads, and at the gate to the city, they would stack 25 on each side of those heads as you go in the gate. Just to remind people who's in charge. They're said to have skinned people alive. These Assyrians that are going to come and judge Damascus, brutal people. And Amos says, your day's coming. And then Gaza. They sold the entire population of Israelites. Or they had gathered a sizable population of them, and they sold them, including women and children, as slaves to the Edomites. Again, the Assyrians were going to come and destroy them, their palaces, their people, their kings, and the Philistines in general. Next, he talks about Tyre. They had handed over an entire population of the Edomites, or to the Edomites. And when they did that, now, I don't know if you remember Tyre. Does that name ring a bell to anybody here? See, they had formed a covenant with Solomon. Remember, they supplied some of the things for the temple for Solomon. And they had a covenant with him, a peace treaty with him. And now they broke it. They would be judged. Edom. Who's Edom? Esau. Who's Esau? Who? And God said he loved Jacob and he... Now, don't take that literally. That's another message. But we have Jacob and Esau. And Jacob gets all the blessings and Esau's out here now, right? Well, Esau never forgot that. Now they're called Edom. I was just reading today how when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came to Edom, the area that Esau and his people had taken and possessed. The Edomites possessed it. And Moses sent to them and said, hey, we just want to kind of go through your territory to get where we're going. We won't drink your water. We won't eat your food. We won't take your crops. We just want to use your road. Edom said no. By the way, they're kind of blood relatives. You with me? How about this one? Ammon. Brutal treatment of pregnant women. Hey, America. If God did this to them for what they did, what are you going to do to us? Huh? He brings it out right in verses 13 through 15. Chapter 1. The Ammonites ripped open pregnant women in Gilead in order to extend their border into Israelite territory. The king and princes of Ammon would go into exile after the Assyrians had burned Ammon's capital city, Rabbah. Does anybody recognize that name, Ammon? Where'd he come from? Where? Lot's daughters. Incest. Look at the next one. Moab. Insult, desecration, and indignity. Chapter 2. They burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. It was very important to people in those days, especially kings, that they be buried in their family's burial places. And these people obviously apparently exhumed the king's bones and desecrated them and burnt them so that there was nothing left to bury. By the way, where did we see that name before? The other one of Lot's daughters. Incest. Something interesting about Edom, Ammon, and Moab. They're all blood relatives. Did you get it? They all have ties to the Jewish people through blood. But yet they're the enemies of the Jews. Oh, and then Judah. Sinning against the law of the Lord. See, Judah's sins weren't like these foreign nations. Judah's sin was they've sinned against the law of the Lord. They knew what God's law said. They were violating it. They weren't living by it. And as I said up to this point, these people of Israel, the 10 tribes, yeah, they're all for what Amos is saying. But now he comes to them. Now the finger comes right under their nose. In the end, Amos condemns Israel for four transgressions, four things. Number one, they were guilty of greed. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Greed. The rich sold the poor into slavery in exchange for silver or land. Even though they could be trusted to repay their debts, they sold them. Second, the Israelites were guilty of unjust oppression. 2 and verse 7, the earlier part, they considered the helpless poor to be completely without any value. The poor were like animals, dogs. That's how they were treating them. He described this as panting after the dust of the earth. Their treatment of the poor extended into the courts where the rich turned the meek away from justice by denying them a fair hearing before the judges. Corruption. Boy, sounds like this morning's newspaper. And then they committed gross immorality. Chapter 2, verse 7. Boy's laying it on here. That pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man, look at this, and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Gross immorality. A man and his father would have illicit relations with the same young woman. And they were profaning God's name. Many believe that they did it as an act of worship, like a lot of the heathen did. Immorality on poor people's clothing taken as a pledge or as collateral for loans. The next verse talks about that. And then number 4, they worship false gods. Chapter 2, verse 8. We know how Israel went after false gods. Now they're being confronted with it. And they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Their worship rituals, including having immoral activities with the temple prostitutes, getting drunk on the wine taken from the poor people who had been fined by the unjust judges. What made Israel's violation so flagrant was that God had taken such good care of his people. He helped them during the conquest under Joshua when they defeated the Amorites. He delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He provided for them in their wilderness wanderings. And to top it all off, God had given special individuals, Nazarites, prophets to his people, verse 11. They communicated God's will to the people, and the Nazarites exemplified complete commitment to doing his will. The people told the prophets to stop prophesying. Chapter 2. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height. And he goes on, I brought you up from Egypt in verse 10. I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Hey, look up here. God says, I called your sons out to be Nazarites, to commit themselves to me and live oaths to me and be holy unto me. And you turned around and gave them wine to drink to ruin them. Command the prophets, saying, prophesy not. You didn't want to hear. By the way, that's what we have today. People don't want to hear. We find today so-called God's people will flock to a place where they're not preaching the Word of God. Huh? To a place where they're proclaiming good things and positive things and wonderful things and flowery phrases and poems and stories and dramas and all kinds of things, but they're not preaching the Word of God. Huh? Same thing in Israel. Don't tell us what God says. That's what we have today. Hey, we've made our own religion. That's where we are today. Look at what's going on in our churches. Compare it to what the Bible says, how we ought to worship and how we ought to behave ourselves. Churches today can claim we've made our own religion. We worship the crowd. We're not interested in pleasing God. We're interested in pleasing the crowd. That's why we've gone out and asked people, what do you want in a church? Doesn't matter what you want. It's what they want. It's where we are. We need to understand that. No wonder our churches are weak and our power as Christians has waned. We're supposed to be the salt. We're supposed to be the light. Well, God says he's going to judge them. He's going to ascend Assyria to punish Israel. If you know anything about Bible history, 732 BC, Assyria took Israel. Carried them off. That was another one of their ways of doing things. When they captured a land, they would carry the people of the land off. And they would bring people from other places in there and let them settle. That was a part of their mental games that they played with people. That's exactly what they did to Israel. In the day of battle, neither speed nor strength would deliver their soldiers. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Amos says this, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, And the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Amos is sent to remind Israel, God knows exactly what's going on in all these nations and in you. And God sent me to tell you. That's what Amos is all about. And like many of the prophets, most of the prophets, he's not a very popular guy. You know, maybe you found out already, I sure did. When you stand for truth, you proclaim truth, and you live truth, you're not going to be a very popular person. Now, we think it'd be just the opposite. Man, if you're a person who lives for truth and loves truth and proclaims truth, why, everybody ought to love you. You probably found out like I did. It's not that way. Well, we're going to see more about Amos next time. And you can go ahead and read the rest of the book if you'd like to. Get a little ahead of us about what's going on. Very interesting book. Father, thank you for what Amos said, how you used him. And now, Lord, might we be sensitive to your leadership. We see that you used a man like Amos, just a herder, a man that dealt with the fig trees, the sycamores. And one day you put your hand on him and you called him to do a work for you. And Lord, every one of us needs to be sensitive to your calling on our life, to what you have for us to do, that we might be obedient to you, fulfill your purpose. Help us as we study this book to learn much, that we could be better Christians. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.